O Lord, now as we come to your word, O Lord, you are the God of the word. You are the one that gives it life. And we do pray now that you would apply it to us. Wield that sword to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what you think the most important question in life is. We dealt with one question this morning, a question that's on many people's lips. How did this universe begin? But I guess that there are many people that wouldn't believe that that is the most important. Maybe it would be, who am I going to marry? Or what career am I going to pursue? Possibly, what university am I going to go to? There are many questions that we have that seem so important to us. And indeed, they are important. Or maybe you have a more existential question, a more question that is difficult to answer. What's the meaning of life? Maybe you think, well, if I get to the bottom of that, then that would be the most important thing that would help me to live. Not undermining any of those important big questions, there are some other very difficult questions that have been given many different answers. Maybe we think that they are very difficult to answer simply because there have been so many different answers offered. I started my sermon very similarly this morning, and the same reason accounts. I'm thinking of questions like, is there a God? What is he like? Who am I? Why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? What is sin? Can I be reconciled with God? These are some very difficult questions that many people have tried to answer, and there are so many answers out there, we may think it's impossible to get to the bottom of them. But in reality, as with that question this morning, there are clear answers given to us in God's word, the Bible, and indeed in creation around us. There's a little booklet written by a man called John Blanchard, who we remember passed away just recently. Well, he wrote a little booklet called Ultimate Questions. It's a very helpful booklet. In that little booklet, he seeks to set out and answer some of the biggest, most important questions for humanity to answer. And one of those questions he poses is, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? And that is the very question that we have asked here in the 16th chapter of Acts. But before we come to that question that is asked and the answer given, I'd just like to see the context in which led up to that question being asked. And so my first point is that there was a clear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, a clear witness given. Paul was on his second missionary journey, accompanied by Silas. And they maintained a very clear witness to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In this chapter that I read, we have the account of at least three people being saved. It would imply that there were some or many in their households that too heard the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were all from vastly different backgrounds and classes of people, very different people. When they reached the city of Philippi, we read that they stayed for some days, and on the Sabbath they went out to the riverside where people customarily went to pray. Those who had a sense and awe for God and wanted to bring honour to him in some way, to pray to him in some way. And there they met a lady called Lydia. She and the rest of her household heard the words that Paul spoke. She was prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear the words that Paul spoke, the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she received that, she understood it, and believed with her heart, along with her family, and were baptized. Well, everything seemed to be going well, didn't it? A wealthy, upper-class woman, a businesswoman, a seller of purple, were saved, and her family. The beginnings of a church forming. You'd say this missionary journey is going very well. But then we come to the second person. And the second person was an entirely different kind of person. While they were there, a girl possessed with an evil spirit that enabled her to be very good at fortune telling was following them around, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." We would look at this and think, at first reading of it, that there is nothing wrong with this, that in fact this will enhance the gospel going forward, help them in their quest. But we read that Paul, being greatly disturbed or greatly annoyed by this, commanded this evil spirit to come out of her. My friends, we mustn't countenance evil in any way, even though it may look like it will bring a good end. The ends don't justify the means. And he sees here a one possessed with an evil spirit, influenced by evil. And he was annoyed by the way she kept following them and under the influence of the evil one, crying this out. My friends, Satan will always be looking to hamper the cause of the gospel, to provide great problems for the gospel. And he is a deceiver. He is deceptive. We read that he clothes himself in garments of light. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. So very often false teachers proclaim much that is true, and they speak in ways that sound very true. And yet then there will come false teaching that will lead away even the elect. We must be on guard against this. The ends do not justify the means. The truth be told, even here, Paul was justified in this because she would have been known as a soothsayer, known as one with these gifts, known by the people around her, earning her owner's profit through this divination, which was strongly taught against in Old Testament scripture, which Paul and Silas would be preaching. And so in the end, it would have undermined the preaching that they were seeking to do. And so Paul, seeking to be a clear witness and to have compassion, a heartfelt compassion for this poor girl who was enslaved physically by her owners, and yet then enslaved spiritually by this evil spirit, commanded this spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to go out from her. And as his compassion and as he seeks to be a clear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this ended up in them being in a great deal of hot water. You see, the owners of the girl were earning great profit by her soothsaying, by her divination. And so they were filled with rage. They hated Paul and Silas for losing their way of earning a great deal of money. And they stirred up the crowd, dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates. And then they were flogged, they were beaten, they were stripped and thrown into the deepest part of the prison. Through faithful witness, they endured great trials. And this brings me to my next point. A desperate situation. A desperate situation. So leading up to this cry, this question, this great question, there was a clear witness to the gospel, but now a desperate situation. But maybe not for who you think. We initially look at this situation of these two faithful men being beaten in great agony, in stocks, in a dark, cold dungeon, being in a desperate situation. But yet, what do we read? We read that they were lifting their voices to God in prayer and praise. Wonderful witness. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a wonderful witness in that desperate situation for them. They were taking every situation, every possible opportunity to show forth their trust in God and their praise of Him. They were singing praise to God, praying to Him. Now, we don't know what the content of their prayer was. No doubt they were singing some of those great psalms that we have for us. Think of those psalms of trust in God and maybe deliverance from evil and harm. And those people witnessing, those prisoners, fellow prisoners with them, maybe complaining of their turmoil, are looking at them, seeing their trust in God, hearing these praises, maybe seeking opportunity to witness, maybe praying even for their persecutors, praying for God to be glorified in this situation. And then we hear that there was a great earthquake. We read that there was a great earthquake. Now, in those times, they believed that earthquakes were inflicted upon the earth and upon man by the gods. And here we see the servants of our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in turmoil, under affliction, yet praising and trusting God. And then this great earthquake comes. Was this a random occurrence? Was it just a coincidence that this happened this way? Well, no. This was the answer to their prayers. And more importantly, it was sent by God to awaken the jailer out of his sleep, so that he may see the power of God. But then when we read of the jailer being awoken, that was when he saw that he was in a desperate position, a desperate situation. It wasn't these people, these two men who had been afflicted, who had been whipped and scourged and locked in a dungeon, that were in the desperate situation. No, this jailer realized or thought that he was in a grave situation. We read that he came, that the foundations of the prison were shaken, verse 26, And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. See, they were living in a honor shame culture. It would have been a shameful thing for this jailer to lose a single prisoner, let alone to lose all the prisoners under his charge. And such was the law of the day. The jailer would have borne the punishment that those who were in the prison were under. It would have been a public, humiliating spectacle, likely to lose his life in execution. But rather than facing that shame, seeing the shame of losing his people under his charge, he chose to take his life. We may think that that was an extreme reaction. We in the West here, in this nation, have largely lost that sense of honour and shame, haven't we? We want to keep the rules, yes, but honour and shame seems to have gone out of the window. Yet he was living in that kind of society where honour was held high and shame was to be despised. And there are many still today cultures in this world that run in this same vein. Now, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I understand that the Russian culture to be like this. Their Russian mindset, I understand, is rules tend to be there to be broken. But to bring shame upon your family or shame upon the nation, oh well, that is truly unforgivable. To not look after your family, that was a shameful thing. Think of the Japanese in the Second World War. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those documentaries or remember thinking about it at school. How they fought to the bitter end. They didn't want to surrender, even though it was obvious they couldn't win, simply because it was more honourable for them to die fighting than to surrender. Well, that was the kind of society this man was living in. So understandably then, he chose to take his own life. But we read, Paul cries out, stop! Don't do it! We're all still here. We're all still here in prison. You're not going to be subject to that condemnation by your bosses. Stop. Preserve your life. Now, why all the prisoners didn't escape, I do not know for certain. One commentator stated that it could possibly be because it was at night, at the depths of night, and the prisoners being asleep may not have had time after getting their wits about them to escape before the jailer came in. That's one logical explanation. But I do wonder, as I've stated already, if there could have been somewhat of awe about them. After they'd heard these two men singing praises to God, praying to God, having faith and confidence in God, then experiencing this great earthquake, having great awe about it. Maybe they realized that it was their God who had done this. That their God truly is a powerful God who looks out for his people. But whatever the reason, the Lord kept the prisoners there in his good purposes. He was ordering all of these things out so that it would be preparing and enabling this man, this jailer, to cry out and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? You see, at first, the jailer thought he was in a desperate situation because he thought the people had fled. And he thought that he was going to face the magistrates, his bosses, and be condemned and be shamed. But now he realizes that he would have to stand before this Almighty God, the God of these two men who were singing praises to God, the God of Paul and Silas. He was going to have to stand before a greater judge. And this brings out the best of questions. The best of questions. Just think, no doubt he would have heard some of the preaching of Paul in the city. He'd been there some days. He probably would have heard the account of the reasons he had been placed in the charge of the jailer. What he had done in casting this evil spirit out, and what drove the turmoil in the city. And then, added to that, he experienced that great earthquake. And he experienced that strange event in the fact that these prisoners who would have loved to escape remained. And so then he asked that great question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Through that desperate situation and through that faithful witness of two men of God, two followers of Christ, it brought this man, it prepared this man to ask that great question. Notice that each one of those prisoners had the opportunity to ask that very same question and to hear the answer. But as far as we know, none of them did. It is possible to be shaken by God. It is possible to have some light illumined and recognition that they need saving, that God is the true God, and yet it to have no effect. Will you be like one of those who hear the gospel, who hear and see the witness of God in his scriptures, and yet not ask that question? That's a desperate situation indeed. Maybe you are sitting there in front of me and have never asked that question before. You've never realized your need to ask that question. Why do I need to be saved? Maybe you've never felt your desperate need before a holy God. There is a bit of a fable that I'm sure you've heard it, that apparently if you put a frog into a boiling pan of water, it will jump out immediately in order to save itself. However, if you place a frog into a pan of cold water and slowly heat it up, it won't move until it's too late and it perishes. Now, what the truth of that is, I'm not too sure. But the case still stands that often people are like that. Often people can carry on oblivious to this desperate situation they are in, this perilous situation as of a sinner before a holy God. And they carry on in that situation, oblivious to the fact, until it is too late. And so we need to be shaken. We need to experience God in our life, calling us, calling to us, shaking us. We need God to open our eyes. In the case of the jailer in this story, God shook him physically by the earthquake. He shook him spiritually, brought to him the attention of the witness of Paul and Silas. God woke him up. God brought him to his knowledge, to the knowledge of Christ as Saviour and his need of him. And God uses many different means to wake people up today. He uses illness to show people their frailty, adverse situation to humble people. We see that in the prodigal son, don't we? How affliction came to him that caused him to consider his father, to drive him back home. Sometimes God, like he did with Lydia, just lays upon their heart the desire to know God, to ask that question, how can I be saved? Do you see your need this evening? Are you like the jailer asking the question this evening, that greatest of questions, what do I need to do to be saved? Maybe you know a friend, know a relative that seems to have such peace, seems to have such joy knowing their sins forgiven, and you want that. And you are asking that question, how can I know that joy? How can I know my sins forgiven? Well, to that greatest of questions, we have a very simple answer. A simple answer that comes back from Scripture, from the mouth of Paul himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me repeat, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Something so simple, something so easy it would seem. You might be asking the questions, what is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? How can this Lord Jesus Christ save me? Well, let me just simply, as clearly as I possibly can, just answer those questions for you tonight. Jesus is the name given to the man born at that first Christmas time, who we celebrate each Christmas, this one born of a virgin, one who is God's son, the Bible teaches us. He is the eternal God-man, the one who came into human flesh, took on human likeness so that he may be our representative to save us. And that's exactly what the word Jesus means, the name Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel is speaking to Joseph, giving him that revelation that his betrothed, his fiance, Mary, is with child of the Holy Spirit. And he says to him, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Saviour. Later on in that same passage, Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah when he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so he is to be Jesus. That is to be his name, Jesus. And yet he is also to be God with us. And that's really what that depiction or that title Lord is speaking of. Lord. This is the Lord God of glory come to dwell with us. Emmanuel. Lord. It's interesting to note that the Greek translation of the Hebrew uses the word Lord, or it's the word that we translate Lord. And so in our Bibles, we read the word Lord time and time again. And we read here that Jesus is Lord. He is the eternal God, the one, the only one who can pay the price for sin, who can bear that eternal weight of punishment upon sin against an eternally holy God. But also, not only is he Jesus' Saviour, not only is he Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, our Lord, but he is also Christ. Christ. Christ is the English translation of the Greek word for Messiah. In the Old Testament, we read of this Messiah, this coming one. And Messiah literally means anointed one. The coming anointed one. The one who is anointed to do a task. The term was used of the promised anointed king that would one day come and save his people and sit on the throne of David forever. Now there were two main people that were anointed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It was the king and the priest. And they were all anointed for a task. They were either anointed to rule or to mediate between God and man, to administer justice or to offer sacrifice upon the behalf of man. Jesus is the anointed King of Kings who rules and administers justice righteously. But he is also the great anointed High Priest who hasn't just offered sacrifices of animals that keep needing to be sacrificed like the priests of the Old Testament, but he offered himself as that once and for all sacrifice on the cross at Calvary in order to atone, in order to propitiate, to cover the sins of all who believe in him, the sins of his people. He has offered himself up as a sacrifice never to be repeated. The Old Covenant sacrifices were a regular reminder to the people of God of the need of blood for sins to be forgiven. And each time they sinned, they had to bring another trespass offering. Each year they needed offerings to be brought forth. Week after week, day after day, year after year, they were reminded that that sacrifice that has gone before was not enough. They needed another. And there was a constant reminder that there would need to be bloodshed for the remission of sins, for sins to be forgiven and cleansed. And yet here in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who sacrificed himself, we know that his shed has been blood once and for all, bringing absolute forgiveness and true reconciliation once and for all, for all who enter into him and his work. So that is then who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how he can save. But what does it mean to believe on him? What does it mean to believe? In the Bible, we see of many different ways of exhorting people to salvation. Sometimes people are told to repent and believe. Other times they are to repent and be baptized. Other times, like here, they're exhorted to believe But in reality, it is impossible to have one belief without the other repentance. And it is impossible to have repentance without true belief. You see, true repentance is believing repentance. And true belief or faith is repentant faith and belief in Christ. They go hand in hand. When you come to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and your need of him, when you truly believe and place your faith in him, you will inevitably turn from your sin. You will begin to hate your sin. You will want to go his way. You want him as your Lord because he is your Savior. You will no longer love your sin anymore in the same way, because there has been what one man articulates, an expulsive power of a new affection. It's wonderful, isn't it? The love of Christ comes in. The light of Christ shines in, expelling that darkness. And so we are to repent and believe. But though the two are inevitably joined together and have to happen, here in this passage, there is that emphasis on belief. Believe. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So what is it to believe? Well, believing doesn't merely mean an intellectual assent. An intellectual assent. By that I mean it doesn't just mean an intellectual understanding that Jesus lived. That Jesus was even the Son of God. It's not even intellectually believing that he died and rose again. Yes, we do need to understand that. Yes, we do need to believe those facts about him. But there must be more than this. You must believe those things to be true, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe with all your heart, and to place your whole trust, all your faith in him. It is to trust him and him alone for forgiveness of your sin. There is no intellectual assent that yes, okay, he is who he said he is, who you teach he is, but I think I'm okay. I don't need him. No, we must place our all in him. There's a frequently used acronym for faith. Some of you may know it. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that's very helpful, because we must forsake all else, all other ways of coming to God, all other ways of earning your own salvation. You must come to an end of yourself, even forsake your own self, and trust him and him alone. And that's exactly what this jailer did. He had come to an end of himself. He realized that he was in desperate need. He realized that Jesus was the only way. And he trusted him. He asked that question, heard the gospel at the lips of Paul, and believed and was baptized. After the jailer had heard the news and believed and baptized, he wonderfully tended the wounds that had been afflicted on Paul and Silas. What a wonderful change of heart. And then we read in verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. We go from him falling, quivering, quaking in his boots, at the feet of Paul and Silas to now rejoicing that his sins are forgiven in believing with his household. Have you done that? Have you truly believed? Are you trusting him only for salvation? Are you holding on to other things? Are you still clinging on to the world, clinging on to your good works, clinging on to anything else but him? Maybe you come tonight still asking that question, still seeking God. Well, my friends, if you are asking that question, if you are just asking that question for the first time tonight, how can I be saved? Well, let me exhort you in the words of the Apostle Paul once again. Believe, truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for its transforming power. We thank you for this wonderful grace shown to these three people, but especially as we've been seeing this jailer, the way you worked in his heart and in his life. And we pray that you will work in each heart and life represented here this evening. Have mercy, Lord, and save. In Jesus' name, amen.